And I'll read those now. It says, "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Father, I just thank you for everything that you've given us, Lord. Even as we were able to give praise back to you in our time of prayer today, Lord. Even as we were singing today, Lord, your word, John 15, Lord, you say that I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Now abide in my love, God. Just pray that we would be such men and women who would abide in your love, Lord. And just as you've calmed the sea in the passage we read, that you would calm our hearts, Lord. That we would take confidence and seek refuge in you. That you'd be with us tonight, Lord. That you'd soften our hearts to digest these hard truths. That I would decrease, that you would increase, and that you alone would be glorified. Amen. Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, located in the Himalaya mountain range, straddling the border of Tibet and Nepal. It's named after Sir George Everest, a British surveyor general of India. It stands some 29,000 feet, or 5.5 miles, above sea level. This is the equivalent to the size of almost 20 Empire State Buildings. The first to reach its summit were Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay on May 29, 1953. All of this is very interesting. What's even more interesting, though, is this, that of the 4,000 or so people who have set out to reach the summit of Mount Everest, only some 660 have successfully made it to the top. That's less than 17%. Though it's not my intent to get us infatuated with numbers and percentages, rather, in a similar way, we see here in our passage that not everyone who originally showed an interest in Christ finished with Christ. They didn't have what it takes. They didn't have a genuine faith. They didn't have what they needed to persevere, to truly commit themselves to the Lord Christ. Rather, they were hindered. They were distracted. They were clinging to the world in one way or another. You see, there's always more at the start than there are at the finish. The race is what separates the winners from the losers, the saved from the unsaved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. And he says, "Let us run that we may obtain it." In the scheme of things, there are some that don't get the prize. There are some that don't finish the race. There are some that don't even start the race, but they all share one thing in common. They were all part of the crowd that at one point or another had the desire to run the race, to win the prize. Now, of course, we know that there are those who flat out reject Christ, who have no interest at all in the things of Christianity, who, to fit our analogy, never even line up at the starting line. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. It's not what we're talking about in this passage. Here we're looking at people who showed a strong desire to follow after Christ, to be with Him, to follow Him, to serve Him. And we're going to see our Lord's response, which at first consideration might be somewhat surprising to many. The first thing I want to look at us tonight is the crowd. The crowd. There's always a crowd. Jesus always has a crowd following Him. He was always surrounded by people. And this, of course, should come as no surprise to us, knowing what we know about human nature, knowing what we know about ourselves. We are curious beings. We're inquisitive, even meddlesome. We want to know what's going on. Sometimes we want to know what's going on just so we can be the one who knows what's going on. We're fascinated by novelties, by the unknown, the miraculous. After all, that's what makes something miraculous. It's incredible, astonishing, worth watching, out of the ordinary. It's special. We want to see it. This would be anything from the hundreds of millions of people who tuned in to watch Neil Armstrong take his first steps on the moon, to those who were glued to the news networks during the time of the September 11th attacks. Those who visit natural history museums trying to understand what things were like in a different day, a different age, a different time, with a different people. There's even the gawkers who are glued to the wrecks on the side of the road as they perilously drive by, often proving themselves incapable of piloting their vehicles in the midst of distractions as they unexpectedly, though somewhat whimsically, plow into the rear end of the vehicle in front of them. And we could go on and on and on. But you get the picture, and having considered this, it should come as no surprise at all that Jesus, the Christ, the God-man, always had a crowd around him. People flock to him like bugs to light, which really is not so terrible of an analogy. He was incredible. Never a man spake as this man. They gathered unto him. They surrounded him. They hounded him. They begged him. They watched him. They followed him. Matthew 7:28-29 says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so there were crowds, lots of people, lots and lots of people. And we see the scriptural evidence of this. Bear with me here as we do a quick survey of really the entire Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5:1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and went and sat down, and his disciples came to him." Matthew 8:1, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." Matthew 8:18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Matthew 9:8, "When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Matthew 9:33, "And when the demon had been cast out of the mute man, spoke, and the crowds marveled." Matthew 11:7, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." Matthew 13:2, "And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach." Matthew 14:13, "When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." He tried to get away, but when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot into the towns. Matthew 15:30, "And great crowds came to him." Matthew 19:2, "Large crowds," excuse me, "followed him." Excuse me, I'm sorry. Matthew 20:29, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." Matthew 22:33, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished with his teaching." Matthew 26:55, "At that hour Jesus said to the crowd." Matthew 27:20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus." Thank you. Hopefully you've got the picture. There were crowds. You say, this is great. Look at all these people following Jesus. Look at all these people seeking after him. You might even say, look at all these Christians. A Christian, after all, is just someone who follows after Jesus, right? Things aren't always what they appear. And in the same way that most have proven themselves unfit to reach the summit of Mount Everest, so too most, in the end, or even sooner than that, prove themselves to be unfit for the kingdom of God. Remember the words of Christ: "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Crowds, crowds, and more crowds. Today's evangelical church would have been having a field day. They'd be baptizing people left and right, inducting members, passing out gifts, celebrating the multitudes, and doing whatever it is they do, whatever they felt was necessary to keep these people here, whatever they could. Soft messages, soft truths, soft gospels, which are really damning messages, lies, and false gospels. How different we are from Christ. I want you to see briefly in our study this evening, but then commending you in your own study, that When Jesus is approached by a crowd or an enthusiastic individual, when it comes to the thing of salvation, of saving faith, he responds by increasing the commitment he is calling for. Now, I'm not talking about adding works to the gospel. It's still free, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. But what I'm talking about, what Christ here is talking about, is begging the question of what does it mean to really believe? What's it going to cost me? No king went to war without first sitting down and deliberating whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 in Luke 14. Count the cost. Jesus doesn't look at these people coming to him and slap a "Hi, my name is Gus and I'm a Christian" name tag on them. No. He does the opposite. He cuts them where it does the most damage. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying Jesus was out to destroy these people? That's a pretty tough sell. No. What I'm saying is that our Lord never, never sacrificed the truth for comfort. He never risked the possibility of a false assurance for appeasement. And he never failed to identify what he knew to be keeping people out of the kingdom for the sake of cordiality. Now that we've established the presence of all these people, these crowds, we're going to look at these verses, 16 through 22, chapter 8, and see how Jesus responds to these crowds. And for our purposes, the purposes of convenience this evening, I've got three R's for us: the racing, the resting, and the riches. First, the racing. Verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Stop right there. Now, today's methodologies and strategies would say, we've got to go after these people. We've got to get them on board. Whatever they need to hear, whatever they need to be given, we've got to do it. Look at all the potential. I can't help but chuckle at the providential irony here. The same church growth gurus who advocate these things with their WWJD bracelets and bumper stickers. What does Jesus do here? He gets in a boat and he goes over to the other side of the sea. He races away. You say, what? Look at the text. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And what's obvious here, just from the sentence structure, is that the former was a cause of the latter. That is to say, when Jesus saw these people, he deliberately said, hey, let's go across to the other side of the sea. You say, why did he do that? Are we supposed to race away from people instead of evangelize them? No, no friends, not at all. But understand that it's not an unusual thing for Jesus to do, to get away from the crowds for a minute. Again, in the following passage, Jesus calming the storm in verses 23 to 27, we see that Jesus is sound asleep amidst this monsoon, this villainous and powerful storm. He'd been dealing with these crowds constantly. Okay? He was resting from his tiresome and exhaustive ministry. He was fully God, but remember, he was also fully man. He got tired. But in the context here, and you'll see the progression, Jesus is actually thinning the crowds. That's what I've entitled this message, the thinning of the crowds. He's forcing people to a decision, an immediate decision, like right now. You see, there are all types of people in this crowd with their different motivations for being there, just like there are today. There were people there who had it all together, who were doing great, but think, hey, I could use little Jesus in my life. I'm doing okay, but I'd like to have what you have too. Just throw it all in there. There are people in there for the quick fix. Hey, my marriage is bad. Give me some Jesus. I'm stressed. I'm depressed. I need some Jesus. But they had no real interest in Christ Himself. Now, understand, some of these things oftentimes lead people to Christ, but they are not sufficient for keeping people with Christ. Okay, it's like preaching on hell. Again, we're going to be looking at some hard truths here. The realities, the fear of hell, that sober reality to eternal torment away from Christ. Those sober people, many people that flee to Christ. Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But that fear is not sufficient to keep you with Christ, right? We are to fear Him as a child fears disappointing his father. He fears disappointing his father, not as the jailer fears the warden. And if you've confounded that somewhere along the way, I encourage you to flee to Christ right now, because for His children, He ought not to be feared in such a way. He ought not to be feared in such a way. And so we see all these people. No real interest in Christ. Clinging to the next would-be fix-all. Just riding along, cruising, enjoying the superficial ride. Jesus says, we're going to the other side. Thus, they no longer had that luxury. They no longer had that option. Jesus was going away. They could no longer follow Him and maintain the status quo. They had to choose. Stay or follow. Think about the stuff you had to leave behind to follow Christ. Think about the stuff you haven't yet left behind that maybe you need to. Some hobby, some relationship, some sin, some whatever that is hindering or slowing, putting a strain on your walk with Christ. You can't have both. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And repent, lest you be part of the thinning crowds, just like these men in our passage. See, these men, we're going to look at, they had a lot of stuff going for them. But if they wanted Christ, they had to abandon it all and follow them. Across the water, where they couldn't bring anything with them in tow. He forced their decision. He confronted them. He's doing the same thing to you tonight. He does the same thing to you every time you open up His Word. You cannot approach Him and remain neutral. You cannot approach Him and have Him ride shotgun. He's the driver. And right now you're either sitting here looking in the rearview mirror, looking at the mire that you've left behind, or you're sitting here looking at a trunk full of garbage that is unfit to traverse the path that lies before you. Jesus always calls men to a decision. He's always confrontational. Why do you think they killed Him? Getting a little ahead of myself here. Jesus sees the crowds. He says, let's go. Let's leave. And undoubtedly, people left. But some were still eager to follow. Yet they remained holding onto that which they loved more than Christ. And so Jesus starts to make His way to the shore. He's making His way to the boat. He's walking. And you can picture this. You can picture the crowds following Him. He's just walking. He's just walking from where He was to the boat. Again, not as many surely as initially started out with Him. People getting left behind here and there. And Jesus is walking. And we've looked at the resting. Excuse me. We've looked at the racing. Now let's look at the resting. The resting. Verse 19, it says, a scribe came up and said to Him, teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. How great is this? Isn't that what we're looking for? Jesus, I don't care where You go, I'll be there. Now, this man was a scribe. This man would himself be a teacher, one who had graduated in the law and been qualified to teach by the Jewish authorities. The scribes, you know, were united with the Pharisees in opposition to Christ. Yet, here is one scribe whose association with Jesus had brought him to the point of offering himself as Christ's permanent pupil so that Christ would be his permanent teacher and master. What better offer could Jesus wish? Oh, the myriad of responses Christ could have given here. What does Jesus say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Lenski notes, from the reply of Jesus, we see that this man is too ready, his offer too complete. He is like the seed on the stony ground, which quickly grew but lacked root to withstand the hot sun. He is an idealist, enthusiastic, of sanguine temperament. He is superficial and does not count the cost. He sees the soldiers on parade. Let's listen to this. He sees the soldiers on parade, the fine uniforms, the glittering arms, and is eager to join, forgetting the exhaustive marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. It is less cruel to disillusion such a man than to let him go down to disappointment. It would have been a grievous disappointment indeed, waking up in hell. We've talked about this. There are multitudes going out, perishing, going to hell. And there is nothing. Nothing more terrifying, nothing more sobering, more sad, more grievous, more heart-wrenching than someone going to hell who was sure, that they were on their way to heaven. Is Jesus first in your life? Are you willing to give up everything? Have you counted the cost? Friends, Jesus didn't say it'd be a good idea for you to be born again. He said, you must be born again. Be absolutely certain that you're on the narrow path that leads unto life. For many who are just as sure as you are about being there are now in hell. This just isn't about self-examination, though it is. It's about discipleship. It's about ministry. It's about evangelism. And so I want to encourage you, as well as exhort you, not to be afraid to ask these questions to others. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, foxes were plentiful in the country of Christ's travels. They had their holes, their dens, their lairs. Christ had none of that. That was his point. In John chapter 7, it says that everyone went off to their own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. He had nowhere to rest his head. He had nowhere to go. He went up to the mountain. The scribe wanted rest. He wanted comfort. But Christ had no such thing for him. At least, not the comfort, not the earthly comfort he was looking for. What Jesus impresses upon the scribe is the fact that his whole calling and work are engaged in, not for mere earthly interests, but for the kingdom, and for that alone. If you had been in that scribe's position, what would you have done? Now, Jesus isn't thinning the crowds. He isn't crushing these people because he's some capricious, malevolent, omniscient bully. No, the opposite. He wants them to repent. He wants them to come unto him that they might have life. He's not willing that any should perish, and that means making sure that these would-be followers hold no illusions as to the condition of their eternal soul. No illusions about the commitment they were making. He must be supreme. He must be first. And he identified that which he knew they loved more than him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, he said, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." You see, Jesus wasn't worried about causing these people some temporary grief if it worked out to their greater good, if it led to their repentance. He wasn't worried about hurting their feelings. He's not worried about getting a bad rap. He's not worrying about his popularity. He is the opposite of so many. He's not a numbers guy either. He's not interested in such things. We don't see him here asking Peter to stand off to the side and count the people as they walk by. He's not interested. He's not interested in being popular. He's not interested in being on the New York Times best-selling list. No, he's interested in souls, committed souls, raised unto life through faith, genuine faith, saving faith, real faith. That was his concern. Now that we've seen the racing and the resting, let's look at the riches. We see him racing to the boats. We see him thinning the crowds right from the start. We see him approach this scribe who just wanted to rest. We've seen the racing and the resting. Let's look at the riches. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Sounds like a reasonable request. The guy just wants to go to his dad's funeral. And then Jesus said to him, verse 22, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." You say, wow, that's harsh. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. You see, this man's father wasn't even dead. One pastor tells this story. He says, "I must first go and bury my father" is a colloquial phrase that appears in the Middle East even in contemporary times. There was a missionary, a doctor missionary, and he was conversing with a certain Turk. And he was talking with this rich young Turk to go on a certain trip to Europe with him. He thought he could disciple him and accomplish certain things with him. This is how the Turk responded. He said, I must first of all bury my father. Oh, young man, I'm sorry. I had no idea he died. I hope I was not insensitive. To which the Turk replied, no, he isn't dead. That's just a phrase we use. My father is very much alive. I just have to stick around and fulfill my responsibility until he passes on. And then, of course, I will receive my inheritance. He wanted riches. This guy had his priorities messed up. Jesus is saying, all this stuff you're worried about, your money, your funerals, it's part of a dead system. It'll take care of itself. Come, follow me. He says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And again, we see a call to total commitment. Spurgeon notes that men who are unrenewed are dead. They are quite able to attend to such dead business as a funeral. Much of the concerns of politics, party tactics, committee meetings, social reforms, innocent amusements, and so forth may very fitly be described as burying the dead. Much of this is very needful, proper, and commendable work, but still only such a form of business as unregenerate men can do as well as the disciples of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to your father's funeral. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't get into politics. I think we need Christians in politics as long as they understand that the mission of the church is the gospel, not social reform. And that they're not ushering in some post-millennial kingdom by the implementation of public policy. This passage slams the door shut on such notions. Let the dead bury their own dead and come follow me. There's people scattered in the church everywhere who are settling for mediocrity. They've lost their joy in Christ. They've lost their boldness. They've lost their eternal mindset. I'm not saying that this passage is teaching that unless you're a missionary on some desolate mission field, that you're not serving Christ. Unless you're a pastor, you're not serving Christ, not at all. But there is a difference between being a servant of Christ, doing whatever it is that you do, whether you're a businessman, a garbage man, a teacher, a store manager, whatever it is, unto the glory of God, and being a servant of the world and trying to sprinkle a little Jesus in there. The things that are most important to you are your job. Not glorifying God at your job. They're how you look in front of your colleagues. Not how your life is a witness to Christ. You might open up your Bible once in a while, look up at the heavens, utter a prayer. You might even see you at church here and there. But your priorities, much like these men before us, are backwards. And you know, there's a difference in what I'm talking about here and the men in these passages. We'll hit on this a little more in the application. But these people I'm talking about right now, you know some of them. I'm not even saying that they're not Christians, though many of them surely aren't. I'm saying in the language of 2 Timothy chapter 2 that they've traded vessels of silver and gold for those of wood and clay. And they're sad, whether they know it or not, but most know it. This man before us, he never took to the path of Christ, though. He was no Christian. He couldn't let go of the world. He's just like the rich young ruler. You remember him from Matthew chapter 19? He was eager. He seemed willing. Good teacher, what still do I lack, he said. He was asking a question, though, he didn't really want the answer to. Again, like many today. Jesus said, sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Isn't it interesting, too, how he phrased that? He said, go, sell all your stuff and follow me, as in, you can't bring all that stuff. Is Jesus saying it's sin to have nice things? No. Is he saying that it's sinful to be wealthy? No. But again, he's hitting this guy right where it hurts, calling him to commitment in every sphere of his life. He recognizes an idol, something this man, just like the others, put before Christ, before the kingdom. And you know something? He was right. Verse 23 in Matthew 19 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And you know what he did? You know what we hear about the rich young ruler after that? Nothing. Nothing. He made his choice. He chose the world over Christ, like so many. Like the other two, here in chapter 8. You know what we hear about them? One too quick, one too slow. They disappear somewhere in the white space before we get to the next verse. I've heard some say, well, I think the rich young man went away and repented and followed Christ. I hope he did, but that's garbage. We're given no indication of that. It's vain and unprofitable speculation, and furthermore, it stands in opposition to the very context and the very point of this passage. You can't serve two masters. Christ is calling you to absolute commitment right now. He discourages the eagle follower who came too quickly. He makes him count the cost. And as for the one who was too slow on the draw, who wanted to go and bury his father, he says, "Come now! Come now or take it down the road." And that's what they did. And sadly, it's a road well traveled. Jesus Christ is either everything to you or He is nothing to you. There's no middle ground. There's no hanging around. Choose, and choose now. I'm going across the lake. You say, now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out? Yes. Yes, He did. John 6:37. You say, these men came unto Jesus and He cast them out. Was He lying back in John 6, or are you lying? Or are you just wrong? I'm not going to call you a liar, you're just wrong. Well, I don't think so. Well, I can certainly tell you that Jesus wasn't lying. Far be it from Christ to tell a lie. God doesn't lie. He can't lie. It's against His nature, and it's a great comfort. It does say that in John 6:37, but if you keep reading, in verse 53, He says this. He says, "Truly, truly, verily, emphatically, as a point of fact, truly, truly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Now, we don't have time to get into this now, but Jesus isn't talking about the Lord's Supper, and He's certainly not advocating cannibalism. He's saying, you've got to take all of me. It's all or nothing. I'm everything to you or I'm nothing to you. And you know what happened? You know what happened? You know what happened. Verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. But the true disciples continued. By the grace of God, they got it. They were willing to give it all up, willing to endure. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. We forget that. They were willing to embrace it. Jesus asked them, do you want to go away too? And Simon Peter said this to Him. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. May that be our disposition. May that be our response. So what do we take from all this? What's all this mean? Why does all this matter? Not everyone, says Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, I feel like we're still in Jude here. Just looking at everything around us. Just keep Jude in mind. I did when I was thinking through these things. There's a whole lot of people, Jesus says, many, many who think they're on the road to heaven, but are going to wake up in hell one day. There's a lot of people living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. There's a whole lot of people who know this about other people and won't say anything to them. Jesus says this isn't going to happen. You don't get it, young zealot. You've got to give up everything. You must endure the persecution, bear the suffering, the ridicule. Jesus said the days are coming when those who put you to death think they're doing a service to God. Have you looked at what's going on around us? Are you ready for that? Are you willing? Do you find yourself in one of these categories? Are you unwilling to part with something for the sake of Christ? Are you unwilling to take His cross? Are you a Christian who knows all this stuff about the person sitting next to you, but you won't approach them? If you belong to the former, I want to tell you that He's worth it. He is worthy. If the latter, that there's nothing more loving than the truth. You have to think about that. You have to be gripped by that conviction. You need an eternal mindset, and you need to pray for that. I see so many hanging on the fringes of Christianity, thinking that they're good, refusing to face the hard truths, refusing to pull the trigger and commit. It's a sad thing. John MacArthur preached the message at T4G not too long ago. It's called Mass Defection. Compliments to Chris Pantalone for leading me in that direction. I commend it to all of your hearing. He talks about evangelizing the church. Why? Because of what we've been talking about, there's all people, all these people around us who haven't counted the cost, who have either jumped in too quickly or not quickly enough, and they're lost. They're not going to be lost. They're lost now. And today's evangelical church is too gutless, too heartless to say something about it. You remember the rich young ruler? I hope so. It hasn't been that long since we've mentioned him. And Jesus called him to commit, and he walked away sad on his way to hell. And the travesty in the church today is that people are grabbing these rich young rulers and saying, "Hey, you can have your cake and eat it too. You're in. You're good. Don't worry about all that stuff." Until a rich man, like the rich man in Luke 16, wakes up in hell. And the picnic of ignorance turns into the dinner of the damned. That's a travesty. It's a travesty. Do you understand that this passage, that these men that we've looked at tonight and our Lord's response to them, that's the professing church. Do you get that? It's the professing church. It's these people out here on the fringes trying to do things their own way, on their own time. People who show an interest in Jesus, who say they want to know things about Jesus, who want to follow Jesus, but they're really self-deceived. They're thrill seekers. They're the ones who have failed to contemplate the gravity of the situation before them. They're curious and complacent rather than committed. This is an important point. If you don't make this distinction, you might think we're adding something to the gospel. And no, friends, no, we're not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Paul said, "I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures." He told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And with all the authority of Scripture, I tell you that if you're out there on the fringe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's not what we're talking about here, though. Here we're talking about people who have heard the good news or know a little bit about Jesus. Jesus says, "Hey, do you really know what I'm calling you to here? Even more, do you really know what rejecting me is going to mean for you?" You might be evangelizing someone. They see their sin, they see their need for a Savior, and they're all in, and praise God that happens. But in some cases, you might perceive, much like Christ did here, that they aren't quite understanding. They're quite counting the cost, and you've got to tell them. You might get someone who says, "Well, I know about Christ, and I'm good, but I've got these things I do. It's just what I do." You've got to say, "Hey, let the dead bury their own dead." See, Christ has something we don't have. It's called omniscience. It means He knows everything. If we were to be around these people, though, these would-be followers who had Christ on their lips and not in their hearts, we would have seen the scribe's love of comfort and the other man's love for money. We would have seen that. And Jesus tells these men what it may have taken us some time to discern. He says, "Hey, you don't have what you think you have." We got to do the same when we see our friends, professing Christians, putting things before Christ, lest they disappear just like these men. This is the complete antithesis to the altar call, by the way. We all but force people to make a decision for Christ by playing soft music and urging them to wave their hands up in the air or come on down. It's manipulation. It's completely foreign to the pages of Scripture, much more foreign to this passage before us. You see Christ here? You see what He's done? You see how He's responded? You see who He is? Because let me tell you, as one pastor has said, if we get the exegesis right, and I believe we've learned a lot here so far, if we get the exegesis right and miss Christ, it's profited us nothing. John Charles Ryle says this about this passage before us: "It would be well for the churches of Christ if these sayings of our Lord were more remembered than they are. It may be feared that the lesson they contain is too often overlooked by the ministers of the gospel, and that thousands are admitted to full communion who are never warned to count the cost. Nothing in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion, while there is a very little real grace. Let us remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. Prophetic words. John Charles Ryle lived and preached in the 19th century. It's a long time ago. How much more do his words ring, sound with an ominous tone of prophecy? To close, I want to call your attention to one of the saddest stories in the Bible. That of Demas. You know him. Paul mentions him at the end of Colossians. He's with Paul, sending his greeting to the church at Colossae, but by the time he's written his last letter, we see a very different situation. His closing words to Timothy: "Do your best to come unto me soon. Timothy, get here quickly. I want to see you. I'm lonely." "Why, Paul?" "Everyone but Luke is gone. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus." And Demas, poor Demas, "in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The thinning of the crowds, even amongst those in the highest spiritual standing. He was in love with the world. He wasn't willing to put Christ first. He gave up. How foolish. How sad. The thinning of the crowds. It's worth noting. Remember all those crowds we looked at through the book of Matthew? It's worth noting that by the time we get to the end of the book of Matthew, after all these crowds, all those false professors, all that thinning, we finally get to chapter 28, right? The last chapter in the book of Matthew. We call it the Great Commission. And where before crowds had gathered, verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." 11. 11 went to him. We know some of those crowds had to be nearing 10,000, right? 5,000 men plus women and children. Now there were 11. What happened to them? Like Demas, they were in love with the present world. They've deserted. William MacDonald notes this: "They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate." Wow. They spent the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate. Indeed, the way is narrow, and there are few who find it. It's not about numbers. It's about true saving faith. Jesus said that he who perseveres until the end shall be saved. The saved don't persevere because they've earned God's favor through all their toil, all the great stuff that they've done. No. But rather their perseverance, even amidst the hardest trials and the heaviest crosses, has proven the quality, the genuineness of their faith. May we not be of those who shrink back, whom the Lord takes no pleasure in. May we not be of those who were thinned from the crowd, but of those who persevere. And may we, to the glory of God, even as Christ did, thin the crowds, if that's what God would have, with biblical truth, calling others to count the cost, speaking and praying fervently, but knowing that only God can give the increase. May He be pleased to do so. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your Word, for salvation, for Christ, Lord. Just pray that You would stamp eternity on all of our eyes, that we would have a grasp of the truth that You've given us, that we would grasp more fully what You've given us in Christ, and that we would flee to You, that we might enjoy such a calm, such a comfort, such a confidence, Lord, that we would fear not amidst the trials of this life, but that we would fly to You, run to You in the good times and the bad. Put that on our hearts, Lord. Amen.
The fitting song to close with tonight is going to be Living Sacrifice.